All right, so we do have notes for you. Like I said, unusual, but that's because there's so much information to share with you this morning. Sermon title for this morning, Keeping Ourselves in the Love of God. And let's take a look at the main point. Bring that up for us so that people have a chance to see that. Unlike the lifestyles promoted by false teachers, which Jude has been talking about now through the entire book of Jude, warnings against them, warnings to follow their false teaching. We are to live our lives in total obedience to the Father, guided by the Holy Spirit, and in view of the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, as we approach this passage of Scripture today, open our hearts, open our minds. There's so much to learn, and the passage is not easy, not really. And so we ask that you give us wisdom to know exactly what you had placed on your half-brother's heart so many, many years ago when he wrote this powerful book, and we benefit today from it. So thank you, Lord. We pray for our nation today as well. Perhaps we could have prayed about that earlier, but we pray for it now, Lord, that you will protect our nation from the destructive forces that are arrayed against it currently, that we will see amongst our churches and church members and Christians across this country a desire to return to the Word of God and to repent, Lord. Cleanse their hearts so that we could see then after the repentance a revival come to our nation. We continue to pray for that, to that end, Lord. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, main point, unlike the lifestyles promoted by false teachers, we are to live our lives, in contrast to that, in total obedience to the Father, guided by the Holy Spirit, and in view of the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. If I could just focus on one aspect, one main aspect of the Christian life. Here's the gospel. The gospel has brought us into fellowship with God. But if I could just focus on one beautiful, glorious aspect of the Christian faith, it would be this. Christianity is a relationship. It's a relationship. We are now brought into a relationship with the Father that's intimate, that's personal, that communicates both ways, literally both ways, upwards and downwards. Unlike many other religions around the world, person would go to a temple and there offer a sacrifice to some pagan god, and then in that act of worship, he wouldn't hear a word from whatever god that was. There's no relationship there with a god. There's only fear, really, in all of those pagan religions. Even in a form of Christianity, there's a form of Christianity that really doesn't understand this intimacy with God the Father. It could be a religion in our Christian faith that is really just full of legalism, not grace. And so people come to God with this enormous amount of fear, and they have to work in order to think that God is going to smile on them. And no, that kind of a Christianity is just so wrong. It's so unbiblical. We have in our grace-oriented faith a relationship. Beautiful relationship where God can speak to us through the Word most of the time as we read it and reflect on it, and the Holy Spirit will whisper to us. Sometimes it says, hey, you're being jealous, you're coveting, and you say, yes, sir. And that's God speaking. So most of the time it's through the Word. Sometimes it's individual concern that we have, and he gives us wisdom and direction. It's a relationship. And we're going to enter into a discussion today in our passage of Scripture about that relationship, that intimacy that we have with God that we get to enjoy. So let's take a look at point number one as we get into our passage today. We are commanded by the Scriptures, by Jude, to keep ourselves. And here's how I phrase this. I'm phrasing it intentionally this way, to keep ourselves in the good graces of our loving Father. Because this passage is confusing. Here's what Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And for those of us who understand our theology, and we've been teaching it for 26 years now, we understand that you can never be out of the love of God. You can never be outside of his love. So what is Jude actually asking us to do if we can't be outside of the love of God, if we are already in the faith, his children, his believers? Then how do we then keep ourselves in the love of God as if it's a possibility that we could be excluded or kicked out from the love of God? So we're going to study that. We are commanded to keep ourselves in the good graces of our loving Father. So let's take a look at this and dissect it a little bit. So genuine believers, here's where we're going to start. Genuine believers will always, always, always be loved by God with a parental love. A parental love reserved for his adopted children. Because even as Jude says this, he starts out with the phrase, "But you, beloved." So he's indicating to the readers of his book that they are already loved by God. They're already his beloved. It's a beautiful phrase. That's how God sees you, as his beloved. He loves you as his children, his adopted children. So that's where we start in our understanding of this passage. Genuine believers will always be loved by God with a parental love reserved for his adopted children. So let's take a look at that passage of scripture. In Ephesians, there's many passages that would say this, but we are his adopted children. We've been adopted, I love that word, into his family. Ephesians 1:5, in love, God predestined us for adoption. We weren't part of his family, but now we are part of his family. And so we have been adopted, not natural, because we're all sinners, so there's no natural family of God, but adopted to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. I want to make a bold statement. You need to understand this. It is impossible. It is impossible to be unadopted by God. Once you are adopted into the family, there is no going back. There's no taking it back. It's impossible for God to unadopt his children. So there's never any doubt about losing one's salvation. So there are times that you and I need to remind ourselves of this truth, and sometimes we need to go back to Romans chapter 8, verses 37 to 39. Let's put that up on the screen for everyone to see. No, Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will. My dear and good Arminian friends will say, yes, but. And I will ask them, yes, but what? Well, they say, that's true, but we can ourselves choose to reject God after we have chosen to accept God. And I know what they're saying, and I understand that, and I appreciate their passion, no doubt about it. But the problem I have is this. Does that make our will stronger than God's will? If God was the one who moved in our hearts and brought us to a spirit of repentance and has promised to keep us in the faith no matter what, because that's what the Bible says, why do we think that we have the power, the will, to fight God's will and take us out of the faith? That is impossible. And it'd be a very cruel thing for God to promise us one thing and then turn around and say, you're no longer part of my adopted family anymore. That's not going to happen. There's an Old Testament symbol of this, And I've told you about this before, and I'll remind you again. It's the symbol of a bond slave. That bond slave is a person who says, man, this temporary servitude I've given my life to for the past 7 years, to this owner over here, to this wonderful man and his family, I'm going to become a bond slave. I'm going to voluntarily become a bond slave. And he's going to then take me out to the back of the barn, and he's going to pierce my ear and put a dowel on my ear. From that day forward, I'll be known as a bond slave. And that's never revocable. You can't revoke that decision. It's irrevocable. And so if that bond slave went away, someday he would get caught and brought back to his master. It's voluntary, and it's a blessing. And it's a blessing. And that's a picture of the Christian life. We have chosen, through the power of the Spirit, to volunteer ourselves to become bond slaves, as Paul says, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's irrevocable. It'll never, ever change. So we too are marked, not like a dowel on our ear or a pierced ear in that regard, but we too are marked with a seal. Let's put that scripture verse up on the screen for us to see. It's in Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed. You cannot break God's seal on a person's life, or anything. Whatever he has sealed is unbreakable. The only one that can break that seal is God himself, and he's promised not to do that. So that's a great verse, and we're going to look at that verse even more as we understand how we can never be unloved, but what is happening. Why does Jude tell us to stay in the love of God? Keep yourselves in the love of God. Let's consider that for just a minute. I call this staying in the good graces of God. Staying in the good graces of our Father. Because he has a parental love, just as all of you parents do for children. You will never say to your child, I'm going to disown you. That's just not going to happen. Even an adopted child in your family, if you adopt a child, you're never going to say to that child, I'm going to disown you. You're no longer part of this family. That's impossible. As Christian parents, we just don't do that. But there is times in that child's life where they're disobedient. And because of that disobedience, they're outside of the good graces of you. And in the Christian life, there's times we are disobedient and we're outside the good graces. So I kind of see a different aspect to God's love. There is this parental love that says, I will never disown you. But then there's also this displeasure of God. And that kind of intimates that we're not inside his good graces. A different kind of love. Different things that I usually say is a smile. Smile, the smile of God. It pleases him. So this brings us to Hebrews chapter 12, where oftentimes we're under the discipline, the good and godly discipline of those he loves. And the author to Hebrews tells his readers, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, because you're outside of his good graces. Nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. There's that parental love. And he chastises every son whom he receives. So that's the good graces, or you are outside of the good graces. And Jude says, I want you to stay and keep yourselves in the good graces of God. The word keep, I had to study deep for that word. So look in your Bibles for the word keep in that passage of Jude. In the Greek, it's actually an aorist tense. An aorist tense in the Greek always means it happens at a point in time. And that didn't make any sense at all. When Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God at one point in your life, and my frustration was showing, so I said, something's not right. Something's not right with that word, because how do you at one point in your life keep yourselves in the love of God? And then I had to dig deep and discovered that this word, and in the aorist tense, can mean more than just one point in time. It means enter yourselves into a state, a state. Keep yourselves in the state of being in the love of God. And that's my understanding of what Jude is trying to say. Keep yourselves in the state. Don't wander off. The Bible talks about that. Wandering off the path of righteousness. The whole book of Proverbs really discusses that. Stay on the path where you will be blessed, and then you will keep yourselves in a state of being loved by God. Let's go to look at point number two. We keep ourselves in a state of being under God's good graces, that aspect of his love, by right thinking, which is believing, right praying, and right waiting. Look at those individually. So we keep ourselves in a state of being under God's good graces by right thinking. Let's put that up on the screen for our people to see. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. So readers, all of you who are reading this, Jude says, from the day that Christ was resurrected and the church was born on the day of Pentecost, which we sang about earlier, when the flame was lit, love that, you've been taught one faith, not multiple faiths. There's only one truth, and that truth is the apostolic teaching that we have been teaching you from the very beginning. You can see that in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 42 and following. Every single day, the early church in its youth, its infancy, needed to meet every single day to hear from the apostles what is the doctrines of the Word of God, what is the truth that they were taught about the divinity of Christ, the fatherhood of God, the resurrection, the crucifixion, all of that. They had to hear that one faith. And Jude is saying, build yourselves up in that faith. Learn it. Study it. Believe it. Make it a part of your life. Devote yourselves, as they did in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And Paul instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, he says this, Timothy, keep a close watch, Timothy, on yourself and on the teaching, singular. Persist in this, Timothy, for by so doing you'll save both yourself and your hearers if you continue to give them the apostolic teaching. The apostles' teaching in that passage is singular. There is only one. They didn't say truths, plural, or teachings, plural, because there is only one truth. There is only one faith, and that's called the apostolic faith. So in your notes, I've given you some information that I think is handy for you to have. That's why I gave you some sermon notes today, because there's a lot to take down. And when the church has, down through the ages, gotten together and said, what is the Bible saying on this particular issue or this doctrine? And they would come together and they would have councils and they would formulate creeds. And the earliest of all, which most of you know about, would be the Apostolic Creed. Very good creed. I have some issues with it, no doubt, but it's one that the church has used for many, 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 many years. We don't know who put it together. That is still unknown to us. So shortly after the church was founded, in those beginning years, the church came together and put together an apostolic creed. And I've given you some notes on this. And one of its main roles is to balance the role of Jesus Christ between Savior and Judge. What's the balance? Good way of phrasing that would be to say this, that Jesus Christ, we are saved by Jesus from Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? That's how it is. Saved by Jesus from Jesus. So there's good doctrinal information in the Apostolic Creed that we need to build ourselves up into. The next one was the Nicene Creed. The church came together and put together, and it was to restate the divinity of Christ and that he is of the same essence. They worked hard to get that wording down precisely. What is the divinity of Christ? And they came together and said, he is of the same essence. So one God in essence in God the Father, one God in essence of the Son, one God in essence of the Spirit, one God in three persons, the Nicene Creed. The next one, much later, obviously much later, it's called the Augsburg Confession. I'm giving you just the main ones here. The Augsburg Confession was written by Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon in the year 1530 and following. And it was, and is supposed to be to this day, the main confessional of the Lutheran Church. And oh, how I wish it was that they indeed believed all of that to this day. Evangelical Lutherans certainly do, conservative Lutherans do, liberal Lutherans no longer believe that. Next one would be the Westminster Confession. And it was a number of English pastors, Scottish pastors getting together. By this time, Presbyterianism had been formed. And so Scottish pastors, English pastors got together in Westminster Abbey. That's why it's called the Westminster Confession. Written in 1643 through 1653, 10 years of meetings. And it was in response to England's Civil War. That's part of history you may not be aware of. And to bring the Anglican Church, the English Church, back to the main teachings of Reformed theology as they always were. Martin Luther, as you know, is a reformer. So is John Calvin, a reformer. Philip Melanchthon, a reformer. Ulrich Zwingli, a reformer. And that Reformation carried on into the English Church as well, to a degree, especially the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. Great doctrinal teaching from them. The London Confession was written in 1677, ratified in 1689 because there were Baptists. Can you imagine that? Baptists in England. And they gathered together and said, we don't agree wholeheartedly with all the Reformed teaching of the Westminster Confession or even the Augsburg Confession. And so we're writing our own because we don't believe in infant baptism or pedobaptism. And we are going to change that in our own confession of faith. But all of these confessions, marvelous confessions, Augsburg, the London, the Westminster, all of them, great doctrinal truth. And they're put into catechisms today. And so that's why we have out in our commons area, the catechism for children to learn in our homes as well, to learn the catechisms, which is the most holy faith. Build yourselves and your children up in the most holy faith. So, if you know your creeds and you know your confessions, which are exhausting attempts by godly men, they spent many, many, many hours. If you believe them and you live them and you put them into your heart and you see that this is what we adhere to down to the depths of our hearts, then you'll be building yourselves up in the most holy faith. We keep ourselves in a state of being under God's good graces by right praying as well. Praying, Jude says, in the Holy Spirit. What in the world does that mean? How do you pray in the Holy Spirit? Well, it simply means prayer that is guided by the Holy Spirit. Prayer that is led by the Holy Spirit. Some would want to say it's speaking in tongues, but that would contradict another passage of Scripture that Paul is speaking to us in 1 Corinthians that says, no, not everybody speaks in tongues. So it's not speaking in tongues. It is praying in the influence of, being led by, being guided by the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you what it's not. It's not praying the same prayer over and over again. You hear the same thing from that person again and again and again. At prayer meeting, that's all they think about. That's all they say. It's no. God gets kind of bored with repetition. It's not falling asleep while you're praying, which is a temptation for many of us. Or it's not wandering off with your mind, wandering off in another direction. That's not Holy Spirit-led prayer. That's fleshly praying. So what is it? It's listening to the Holy Spirit. Listening and asking Him to put His thoughts into your mind so that you can pray His thoughts toward heaven. But it's also having the passion of the Holy Spirit influencing your heart. If He's concerned about the number of abortions in your country and He's passionate about it, you need to be passionate about it. That's praying in the Holy Spirit, asking for His leading and passion when you pray. Paul talks about this a little bit in Romans chapter 8. Sometimes we don't know how to pray. And so Paul says, don't worry about that too much. Put yourself under the authority of the Holy Spirit. Let him do the praying for you at times, because you don't know how to express your passion in words that you think are appropriate. He says in Romans 8, 26, 27, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness in praying. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings way too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's praying in the Holy Spirit. So it's right thinking, and it's right praying, and it's right waiting. Waiting. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. If our constant focus is a holy anticipation of the Lord's return, we have some ideas when that's going to happen. In eschatology, we understand that a little bit better, more and more each day, but we have a holy anticipation and longing for his return, and knowing that when he comes, I'm ready. You're ready. I'm ready for that moment when he comes and raptures and rescues his people. You better be confessed up, prayed up, ready for that moment in time. Since you and I know it could be soon, our words to one another will be gracious, but they'll also be deadly serious. Gracious, but serious. To a non-Christian friend, and here's Tony to you, visiting your friend, you don't have much time left. You need to be honest and deadly serious. Where's your destiny? Where are you going? I love you. I've got to share the gospel with you. I can't walk out of this room until you hear the truth. And that's what God wants us to do, because anticipation of his return changes our hearts. Here's what Paul says to Titus, verses 11, 14 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. It's offered to all, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope. That's our focus. That's our desire. We can't wait for her. We can't wait for his return. Others would say, put it off, Jesus. I've got these things I want to do. I've got these plans for my life. And so please put that off until after that comes true. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So waiting for his return cleanses our lives from immorality. Immorality. So be honest with yourself. I encourage you to do that. If you're going to clean your house for some respected guests that are on their way, and the more respected and the more honored they are, the more cleaning you do. I know you do, because we do too. It's the same analogy. There's a guest coming to your life, to your home. It's no different when it comes to Christ. He's coming. He will rapture you at some point. And the Bible speaks of the kind of clothes we'll be wearing when that hour arrives. Will they be stained? Will they be soiled? Will they be blemished by the sins of this world? Or will they be washed and bleached by the blood of Christ and the constant confession of his people who are living for him? Final word, final word. Worship team, come back up. Final word, if you discipline your own children's behavior and language and attitudes for ungodly content, should you, should I, should we not discipline ourselves with the same standards for the glory of God? Final word, If you discipline your own children's behavior and language and attitudes for ungodly content, should you not also discipline yourself for the same standards for the glory of God? Don't be a hypocrite in front of your children. Live like you want your children to live.